This morning I want to spend the time in the book of Romans, where Paul asked the same question six times. Now, the question that he asked has to do with the kind of reaction we're going to have to the message that he's preaching in Romans. And the message of Romans is that we are justified not by works of our own, not by deeds of our own, and therefore not by keeping the law, but we are justified by trusting in God and His grace. And we're going to take these questions up one by one, but not in order. So I want to begin this morning with you in the ninth chapter of Romans, verse 14. And the question is, what shall we say then? Or it might be framed, what will our response be to this truth? And he begins with this question, or we're going to begin with this question: is there unrighteousness with God? Has God played favorites here? In the ninth chapter to the 11th, Paul is wrestling with this question of, if the Jews were his people and they have rejected Christ and now they're going to be lost, is God being unrighteous not to receive the Jews and to turn and receive the Gentiles, other nations who have not been his people through these years? And the answer of Paul is that you can't judge God. If God is unrighteous, this whole world is an insane asylum. Nothing can turn out right. And our disposition to want to criticize what we find inside the teaching of the gospel is an untoward one. He goes on to say in verse 15, as he brings the lesson that he wants to bring, he said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Answer: God has the right to decide that. And out of his righteous character, whatever he decides will be righteous. Now that we're going to have to accept. And there are some difficult challenges, I confess that. How to work them out in our minds. But what we have to remember as we deal with God is that we have all kinds of limitations as human beings. We know too little. Sometimes we're too perverse in our disposition and our determination to write our own scenario and to have things our own way, to be humble enough and submissive enough to recognize the wisdom of God when it comes. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. But the basic thing we have to face, even if we don't understand why God is doing it this way, why is having mercy on these people and not having mercy on some other people, is that he has the right to decide that. He has earlier given the illustration of Esau and Jacob. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, although Jacob was the younger of the twins. Yet he is the one who receives, and sometimes by ways that are rather deceptive and duplicitous, not commendable at all, he receives both the birthright and the blessing from God. But that's God's choice. Now, he's not talking about salvation in the case of Esau and Jacob. And that's the point that we need to get in our minds. That the fact that he chose Jacob to be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel does not mean that Esau is summarily rejected as having any hope of salvation and a right relationship with God. But it illustrates the point that God chooses. And when he chooses, we don't have the right to say, "Now, why did you do that?" He goes on to raise another question in verse 19. "You will say then to me, why does he find fault still? For who can understand his will? No, but, O man, who are you that reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me this way? Or has the potter not a right over the clay, from the same lump to make one part a vessel to honor and another to dishonor?" God has that right. Now, our disposition is, when we come face to face with what we read in the Scripture about God's scheme of redemption, is to say, "Now, I don't understand this. I can't believe this. Or simply to deny that the Bible could possibly teach such a thing once we have looked at it. I want to say at the outset of our study that he can include whoever he wills and bring them on whatever basis he chooses to himself. That's his choice. Everything is in his hands. Our problem is we've been so unwilling to accept that. To be subject entirely and dependent entirely upon God who gives us life and breath and all things. But we must begin with that. We must not, we cannot sit in judgment on God or his ways or who he saves or how. So when we come to know how God redeems men and who is invited to come, then our task is to understand what that is and then to receive it, not to argue with him about it. That is beside all points. Job learned that lesson. He thought he could argue his case with God and make God see that he had made a serious mistake in letting the tragedies that befell him happen. And at last, when God asked him some hard questions, he said, "I don't know the answer to any of those. And I see that I've blundered into something that I didn't know what I was about." And he humbles himself before God and pleads for mercy. The second question is, in the third chapter, fourth chapter of Romans, where Paul illustrates what he means by being saved by faith, particularly to a Jewish audience, to those Jews who are reading. And the question that he asks here is, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? What did he find in himself? In other words, so far as salvation with God is concerned. And the lesson that he teaches is that the law was inadequate to achieve salvation. Because the law presupposes that if we're going to be justified by it, we have kept it. The law sets the standard. And there it is, high and lofty, expressing the very nature of God himself, with all his purity and holiness. And then we're called upon to keep that law, and insofar as we fail in one instance, the law will not justify us, the law will judge us. And that, of course, is much of the point that Paul makes here. The inadequacy of the law, we're saved by faith. Well, he goes on in Abraham's case in verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, if he did it himself," you must understand these are works of righteousness that justify us because we are righteous. He has something to glory in or to boast about, but not toward God. "For what says the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness." Now that's in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Well, his point will be powerful with the Jewish reader, because Abraham is the father of the nation, and he's looked upon as the one who, above all others, has been right with God. And he is the foundation stone of Israel. And he is the fountain from which Israel flows. And if he's not right, then everything is wrong. And however he was made right with God, that's how we must be made right with God. And so the argument flows. In verse 4, "Now to him that works, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of death. If you work for it, you get what you work for. If you've been righteous according to God's will, God's standard, God's character, and there's no charge to be made against you, then you have the right to receive what you are, and that is a proclamation of a righteous individual acceptable to God. But to him that works not, to him who does not work, that is, he who does not trust in himself and what he has done, but trusts on him or believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness." His faith is reckoned for righteousness. You know what that implies about Abraham? That he was ungodly. Now, we use this term ungodly carefully, don't we? When we think about an ungodly individual, we think about someone who is guilty of extreme immorality or wickedness. But I want to take note with you that everybody who has not kept the law of God and who has not been righteous
perfectly within himself, is here styled by the Apostle Paul as an ungodly individual. Do you know what a godly individual is as it comes out of the Greek text? Someone who does what God expects of him. And the ungodly individual is the one who does not give to God his due. So, to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness, and so was the case with Abraham. Then he goes on to say, in verse 9, is this blessing then pronounced upon the circumcision or upon the uncircumcision as well? Important question. If a Jew thought of himself as a Jew, he thought about it in terms of being circumcised, a special covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. That was important, symbolic. In the 17th chapter of Genesis, it's evident that God intended to be a sign of the covenant of his special relationship with Abraham and all Abraham's descendants. But now, if the blessing of righteousness is given to an uncircumcised man, that implies, no, it says, that God can justify those who are not Jews. And Abraham is the example. For we say to Abraham, his faith was reckoned for righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, if you read the book of Genesis, you know that 15th chapter of Genesis, where this statement occurs that his faith was counted for righteousness, that's two chapters before Abraham's ever circumcised. He was an old man when he was circumcised. It was when his child, his own arrangement with Sarah, born to Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, by the name of Ishmael, was born. He thought everything's taken care of. But he was then circumcised much later than this statement. So Paul's point is that even Abraham, your father, to whom you look as the leader and founder of the nation, as the one whom we call the father of the faithful, this man was justified when he was uncircumcised. So it's not circumcision, and it's not law or the law that brings us to justification. If you're trying to find comfort with God because you've gotten it all done and you're a morally upstanding and good individual, then you're going to fail. If there's anything true in this book, what are we going to say to these things? What we're going to have to say about it is that you can't be justified by the law, that the law is inadequate to save an individual. Now, it was never intended to do that. That's what you have to appreciate. Sometimes people say, well, God started out on that track, and he was trying to build a system by which men can be justified, and it failed. Well, it was never intended to do that. If you read the third chapter of Galatians, 19 and following, you'll find out that the purpose of the law was to bring men under sin. That is to say, to bring them under judgment because they failed to keep it. Here we are at our level, and here's the law, God's expectation. Now, it may go like this. We may do very well in some areas, but in other areas fail miserably. Our own conscience will bear witness against us that we have violated, and I want you to listen carefully to this, we have violated even our own expectation of ourselves. Is that true? And so there is already a testimony within us when we do not even know a great deal about God's will and God's expectation that we are sinners. Even Abraham was a sinner. But some today haven't faced the fact that we cannot live and serve God and be just with God under the law. They don't know the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. Now, the beginning of the story is in the Old Testament. And there's no student of the New Testament who will be able to understand it well who does not know the Old Testament, because all the foundation of the story is laid there and it's unfolded there. It's the story of the nation of Israel and how God chose them in a special way to be the means by which he would bring his Savior into the world, his Son. And by that Son, he would justify the world, not by works of righteousness which they did themselves, but by his mercy extended in the death, the sacrificial death of Jesus for our sins. But that's changed. I want to sort of hold on to Romans for a moment. You hold that place and go over to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah to look at a passage which will help you understand something. You know, in the Old Testament church, infants were members. Is that right? Yes, they were circumcised, male children circumcised the eighth day, part of the covenant. And here's an 8-day-old child doesn't even understand who he is or where he is or anything. just an infant, mere infant, and has no knowledge of God whatsoever, and yet he's under the covenant that God made with Israel. And some of those children would grow up because the parents never taught them anything, even the rulers of the nation never taught them anything, as we can observe during the days of Jeremiah himself. The law had been so neglected, they found a copy in the temple, of all places, and hardly recognized it. Finally brought it out, said, is this what God's been telling us? Is this what he expects of us? Is this what he's going to do to us if we don't keep his will? And the answer of hold of the prophets was, he's going to do exactly what he said. But here, in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, and verse 31, a new day coming. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That's what's coming. No more infant membership. Those who come to the kingdom of Christ, those who come to the New Testament church, will have to know him before they can come. There is no infant membership in the body of Christ, because those who come out of their sins. And little infants have no sin. And they come needing to repent on the basis of faith, and little infants have no capacity for that at all. And so the gospel is addressed to those who can hear it, and it's addressed to those who can believe it, and it's addressed to those who can repent of the very sins that make them need that gospel. Instrumental music sometimes is thought of as absolutely acceptable to worship in the New Testament church, and we are thought strange because we do not have it. And they can read, anybody can read the 150th Psalm, and there are commands in it to worship God on every kind of stringed instrument imaginable in those days, and also to dance before him as well, I might add. And people are puzzled when they know that that's the case. Well, then what's the objection? David sang and worshiped God with instruments of music. And the Psalms speak of it. I know that that is true. But the Psalms also speak about binding the sacrifice upon the altar. I could mention the case of David in the 51st Psalm, which we are so familiar with because it is his expression of joy at his expressing of longing for forgiveness after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. But when he concludes this psalm, having said in verses 16 and 17 that he knew that God did not delight in sacrifice. But now, if you read that passage, for you do not delight in sacrifice, you must add the word merely, which is implicit here. You don't delight in sacrifice merely, or I would give it, you have no pleasure in burnt offering merely. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. That's what God is looking for in the sacrifices. But when he concludes, when that is there, the broken, the contrite spirit, verse 19, then will you delight in the sacrifices of righteousness. Are you reading with me? Then will you delight in the sacrifices of righteousness, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering, then will I offer bullets upon the altar. Now, you would as well justify the offering of animal sacrifice, which was heart and core of the ancient law, a shadow of the true sacrifice to come, as to say, well, they had the instrumental music. Also speaks about the burning of incense and many other things that were part of Old Testament worship. But to recognize the difference between Old Testament and New Testament is absolutely necessary if we're going to grasp what God expects of us in Christ Jesus. So why don't we have instruments of music? Because there is no indication that the New Testament church ever used them. Why don't we burn incense in this assembly? As an act of devotion to God, because there's no indication whatsoever that the New Testament church ever used them. And if I may conclude the point by looking with you at Hebrews chapter 10, or chapter 9, first of all, where it is said in verses 9 and 10, after a list of all the furniture of the tabernacle where the priests went daily to offer their sacrifice, he says this, which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect, being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. They were shadows. What were the instruments of music? What was the incense? What were the sacrifices of animals? What were they doing? They were foreshadowing a spiritual worship yet to come. And in the same book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and again, verses 9 and 10, then, as he said, lo, I am come to do your will, that's speaking of Jesus, he takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. The Old Testament system, one that made the Old Testament church that included Jews only, is ended, along with Sabbath observance and other things that were part of that law. Adam was justified by faith, not by circumcision. I'm sorry, Abraham was justified by faith, not by circumcision. And we cannot be justified by the law. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in the 5th chapter of Galatians that if we're going to accept circumcision, we must accept the whole law. That is, if we're going to justify our practice on the basis of the law in any area, then we must accept the whole of it. And those who come under the law have fallen away from grace, because there is no grace under law. There's grace in Jesus Christ. And we look to God for our justification by virtue of his forgiveness. Now, here's another. If that raises questions in your mind, see me afterward and ask me any question you want to ask, and we'll just talk about that more. Now, how can the Gentiles be saved, Paul asked in the 9th chapter of Romans, and the Jews lost? That was just incredible. And he knew, as he was preaching this gospel of justification by faith that included the Gentiles, he had been the apostles sent to preach to the nations, and he's wrestling with this thing here for the people who are reading what he's writing. And these are his words. What shall we say then? That's our question. That the Gentiles who did not follow after righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not attain to that law. That just seemed to be so unfair. Here the Jews had the law, and they were trying to be right with God. And over here you've got the Gentiles. They didn't have the law. They weren't even trying to be right with God. It just sort of like, here's a fellow that wasn't trying to get a job, and he just winds up with a cushy job. And here's a fellow struggling hard to get a job and working to get a job, and he never gets a job. And that's the reason for that earlier question in chapter 9. Is God unrighteous? Well, what's the answer to that? That the salvation of God is conditional. Sometimes we think, no, it's just not. God just saves people, and they don't have to do anything. That is not true. They must respond to his offer of grace. It's essential. And that is borne out in this very text. Look at verse 32. Wherefore, why is this true? That the Gentiles who weren't even looking for it found it, and the Jews who were looking for it didn't find it. Why? Because they sought it not by faith. Now, do you get the picture in Romans that the basis upon which God has chosen may not be what you choose? But then again, you and I are not too smart, as we've proven by the lives we've lived and the dumb things we've done. But that's God's choice, that by faith, by the condition of faith, he saves. So you have to look to him, you see. And that's the idea. We are trusting God. And when we trust him, when we believe in him, then there's salvation. When we do not do so, no salvation. And that's the principle on which he works. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works, they stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believes on him shall not be put to shame. Who's he talking about there in that ancient prophecy that you can find in Isaiah 28? Who's he speaking about? This rock of stone of stumbling and rock of offense. He's talking about Jesus, the Messiah. And they stumbled over him and they did not believe. Why were they not saved? They refused the Messiah. They did not trust God. They did not believe that the one who came was the one who was to be their Redeemer. They refused to accept the idea that another had to be sacrificed for them, and so they died in their sins. What a tragedy. Some of us have difficulty with that idea.
We just don't want to be that obligated to God to think that somebody had to die for us. That means if somebody had to die for us, that we've done some very bad things.
I think that's a safe conclusion. Now, we're not willing to acknowledge that and to say that. And so the Jews were not. Now, that doesn't mean all the Jews were that way. After all, Paul, who's writing that, he's a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. Many in the ancient church in the beginning were Jews. That's how the church began, with preaching among the Jews who received the gospel gladly.
But most of them, it's fair to say, a nation who had a special relationship with God for, well, if we start back with Abraham, nearly 2,000 years. If we start at Mount Sinai, 1,400 years.
But Paul says it's conditional. You can't just have it because you're in the privilege class. Chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and my supplication to God
for them, that is for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. It's true they search and seek, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness, that's the gospel, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Submission, subjection to God, trust in God is critical. And if you can only trust yourself, if you're going to only trust what you think about it and what you feel about it, and everything has got to be measured by that canon, by that measuring stick, whether you like it, whether it meets your idea of understanding, or whether or not it makes you comfortable, then as long as you take that as the measuring stick, you will never understand the gospel and you'll never be saved by faith. You'll never be just and right with God. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. And he's saying it about his own people. Then he adds in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, the end of the law here doesn't mean end in the sense of termination, but it means purpose. Christ was what the law was pointing toward, foreshadowing the true sacrifice in those old animal sacrifices, foreshadowing the true worship that was to come as he spoke about it to the woman of Samaria, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. You can read about that in the 4th chapter of John. Foreshadowed by the law. All that foreseen. And everything comes to fulfillment in Jesus. Verse 5, for Moses wrote that the man that does the righteousness, which is of the law, shall live thereby. Well, that's the idea. If the law says do it, and you do it, you're all right. But if the law says do it, and you don't do it, you're not all right. If the law says don't do it and you don't do it, you're all right. But if the law says don't do it and you do it, you're not all right. You live by it. That's how you find justification there. But the righteousness which is of faith says this. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down, he comments. He's citing an Old Testament passage here. Or who shall descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. In your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Now, he's gone back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. And Moses said that God has not asked you to do some enormously difficult thing, some almost impossible thing. God didn't ask you to do that. You don't have to ascend up on the top of the mountain. You don't have to go down the depths of Hades. You don't have to do that. All he's asked you to do is to hear and obey. And the word is near you, he says here. Well, where is it? He said it's in your mouth and in your heart. And those are the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 30. But what do they mean? He says in verse 9, because if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's all. Don't act as though God, in order to bring you to himself, has told you to cross the Sahara, crawling on your knees, and with only a quart of water. Don't think that. That's not true. All he's asked you to do is trust him, to believe in him, and to confess his son. And it's puzzling, isn't it? It's puzzling, isn't it, that some of us have not yet found the courage and determination to do just that. To say Jesus is Lord. Now, there are two reasons why we might not say that, at least two reasons. First of all, because we don't believe he's Lord.
That was a Jew's problem.
And the second possibility is that we are not convinced that we can serve it. But God has told us that we are justified by grace through faith, that there's mercy as we take this journey, and that He will forgive and put us on our feet again. So what's the hesitation? The evidence that He is the Christ, and I am persuaded there's no one in this audience this morning likely who does not believe that Jesus is Lord, that He's the Christ. Well, then if it's hesitation about taking the journey, what's the hesitation? We don't trust God to do what He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That there's mercy and grace and forgiveness any time we stumble. You say, but I don't know what's out there. I know you don't. I didn't either, and nobody else has. But I'll tell you who's out there, ready to take care of you and to guide you and direct you and deliver you from every danger and difficulty, and it's the God who loves you and saves you in Jesus Christ. Don't have to worry. Don't be fearful. It seems to me that that lesson is there, but salvation is conditional. And we have to meet the condition of faith and trust in God. So on Pentecost, when the question was raised by those people that heard that powerful lesson by Peter, Acts chapter 2, verse 37, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the answer was swift, and it was simple, and it was clear, and it says, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Clear enough? Simple enough? Absolutely. And God has that right to set conditions on His mercy. Now let's look quickly at three more, and the lesson will be yours. These won't take as long as those. A lot of people have trouble with this. And Paul addressed it in Romans 3, 5, and 6. He's been talking in this chapter about the Jews having an advantage. And he's responding to the Jewish reader who's saying, after all Paul said about everybody can be saved by faith, well, then the Jews had just worked hard for nothing. Had all these advantages, supposedly. And now you have to do just exactly what everybody else has to do. Feel kind of common, you know. Here we've worked hard all through these years, and now every Gentile can do the same thing, and we got to do the same thing. We all got to do the same thing to get in. Well, that's absolutely true. And then Paul said, well, what advantage then does the Jew have? He said, in many ways advantages. Because to them was entrusted the ordinances of God, the oracles of God. For what, verse 3, for what if some were without faith? Shall their lack of faith make of none effect? Shall that nullify the faithfulness of God? God will do what He intends to do, whether the Jews fulfill it or not. Human faithlessness cannot nullify God's faithfulness. What He says He will do, He will do. And if many people fail to fulfill their responsibility, that will not change God. Verse 4, God forbid, or let it never be. Yes, let God be found true, but every man a liar. But then the question we have, but verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, in other words, if my unrighteousness shows by contrast how righteous God is, my failure shows His great faithfulness, my unbelief shows His great trustworthiness, then why is God upset? Is God unrighteous who visits with wrath? That's the question. Will God ever be right if He punishes people? Sometimes folks look at this issue of hell and being lost eternally. And they say, I can't believe God would do that. Well, I'll tell you, it's a last resort. If you think He's not serious about saving you, look at that cross again. And think about the Son, His only begotten Son, hanging on it. And think about the fact that for endless years He had planned it so and brought it to pass for people who were ungrateful and ungodly and couldn't have cared less. And I'm talking about ourselves. And ask yourself if God is not trying to save us. From what? From an inevitability. If we don't want to walk in the light and God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, as 1 John 1 verse 5 says, then how in the world can it be otherwise? Hell is darkness. I mean moral and spiritual darkness. I mean hopelessness. I mean, living with all the people who for all these generations have hated God and hated each other and lived miserably and wretchedly, and you don't even like to live in the same neighborhood with them, and you're going to be there with all of them. Why? Because you didn't want to walk in the light. And God must live in the light, and you can't live with Him if you don't want to walk in the light. And what's going to happen is that we're going to get our wish, and God won't bother us anymore. Is God unrighteous who visits with wrath? He is not. I want to tell you, we've done two things if we end this life without becoming servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, we have become sinners. We've rebelled against God and been indifferent to Him. And number two, when He's extended to us His mercy and His grace, we have said, no, I'm not interested. What should happen to people like that? When God has gone the second, third, and fourth, and fifth mile, reaching out to people, patiently giving them time. We better think. We need to realize, I think, first of all, the seriousness of what we have done. We just don't realize that we've done anything that bad. And I'll tell you the reason for it is we've lived so long with foolishness and stupidity and dishonesty and all kinds of corruption that it doesn't seem, we're not sensitive to it. And we need to get sensitized to the failure that is ours. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, Paul, that great apostle of mercy and grace to all men, said in verse 7, that you that are afflicted, rest with us. Peace for those who have been afflicted in the name of Jesus Christ and serving. For the others, he said, the Lord is going to come in flaming fire with the angels of His power, taking vengeance on those that do not know God and obey not the gospel. Why don't they know God? Because they couldn't know. They didn't want to. Refused to have God in their knowledge. Paul speaks of it in the first chapter of Romans. And why didn't they obey the gospel? Didn't know? No, they refused to obey it. It was extended to them, but refused, rejected. I want to ask this question before I close this point quickly. Why did Jesus have to suffer so for men and women who were in no real danger? Why this extremity? Why this great sacrifice if there's no real danger here? Paul says in Galatians 2:21, I am not among those who make the cross of Christ vain and act as though you could be saved in all kinds of ways. Don't worry about it. Just be a good boy. Be a good girl. Everything will be fine. And then, what does that make out of the cross of Christ? Silliness. God acting a fool. Going to those extremes when there was no real danger here. There is real danger. And so we preach and so we urge. But there is mercy with God. So much grace with Him. We're not justified by our works of righteousness, by our being good. We're justified by His goodness and grace if we trust in Him and submit ourselves to Him. Now, next home. Ask the question about this kind of salvation by grace. He says, does that mean that if it's by grace and God just forgives, that I can just push that envelope as far as I want to? Let us sin the more, that grace may be abundant. Is that it? I think that was his critics talking to him, who were saying, Paul, that kind of soft gospel is going to cause people to just go out and sin and be wicked and sorry. And Paul said, well, how can that be? We who died to sin, how, he said, can we live any longer? It is incredible that we can imagine that Jesus would die to save us from the consequence of sin just so we could live more in it. It would be incredible if we thought that was the case. And then he reminds them of their baptism in verse 3. As many of us have been baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death. What's the significance of death here? It means we died to that life. Wherefore, we were buried with Him by baptism into death. Death to what? Death to the old life. Death to those old ways, which were killing us, the very thing that were destroying us. We're through with that. And I want to remind you of the fact that if you were baptized into Christ, that had significance. More than the significance of forgiveness. It meant not only that you were buried, but notice also, wherefore we were buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, we also should do what? Walk in newness of life. In Hebrews 9, it says that Christ died to sin once. But now that's over. He arose to a new role, a new life, and so we who follow Him by being baptized into him and raised up again, we do so to enter a new kind of life, not a sinful life. Some of us, I don't know what we think about. We act as though we just took care of that and that finishes off. Now I can just sort of wander haplessly through life and not be concerned about anything anymore. Do my own thing. I will tell you this much. Coming to these assemblies is not the answer, but it's part of the answer to keep us going and doing what we ought to do. I want to warn those who think if they come to all the assemblies up here and they go out and live an ungodly life and they're unmerciful toward others and harsh and critical and have anything but the Spirit of Christ, that will not... You're in trouble. You're in as much trouble as a person doesn't come at all. But I wouldn't want to choose either way. Because the way that the Lord has arranged for us to grow up in Him and come to understand the fullness of the gospel and to be what we need to be is that we come together and exhort one another and urge one another to that kind of life. And that's the reason we're here today. And I just plead with you to think about it. So, total contradiction. The idea that this gospel of grace and justification by faith causes people to sin the more. I'll tell you this much. People who understand what God has done don't want to sin at all. And it's their aim in life from the time they wake up in the morning not to sin against God at all. And if they do, they're on their knees asking His mercy and making correction with those they sin against. Because that's the way it is. Finally, this is a beautiful, powerful chapter. It's sort of a conclusion, really. He doesn't quit, but this is a great triumphant conclusion. And he asked this question. I've said it's one of those unanswerable questions. What then shall we say to these things? What he's been talking about, all these things he's been talking about. If God is for us, who is against us? Or who can be? Who could successfully be against a man for whom God stands? And whom God defends? And who God cares for? And whom God justifies? Nobody. Don't be afraid, he said. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? The one who gave us that will withhold not one single lesser blessing. And that includes enough to eat, place to live, job, whatever you need. Be not anxious for the morrow. The morrow will be anxious for itself, Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things we add it to you. If God is for us, who can be against us? His unfailing love for his children is affirmed here. Notice, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Somebody's going to say, well, you know, you're a bad person. And God says, he's not a bad person. He's my child. And I have forgiven and cleansed him of the past. And he walks with me now to do my will. And to be the kind of individual that his father is. It is God who justifies. Again, he says, who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus that died. Yes, rather, that was raised from the dead. Who is at the right hand of God who makes also intercession for us? Not only are our past sins forgiven, but he is the interceding Lord who enables us to find mercy and forgiveness every step of the way as we go. Who shall separate us, he says, from the love of Christ? Or what, for that matter, shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, even as is written, for your sake we are killed all the day. He does not for a single moment deny that Christians suffer. And he quotes the scripture, we are killed like sheep for the slaughter. He knows that. But what he says is that nothing that happens to us ever will separate us from God. Because he cares for his people. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Are you afraid? Why? Why? God is on your side. And you cannot fail if you want and will to do His will. Well, I think we've said enough. Paul's lesson is complete. And you understand what you need to do if you're not a Christian. And you understand what you need to do if you've been heedless as a Christian. And with that in our minds this morning, we sing this invitation hymn to express the gracious will of God toward all who will come to him and confess Jesus as Lord and all his children
who seek his mercy through the intercession of Jesus Christ to find forgiveness and mercy as they need it while we're standing and singing.